We are over halfway through, and I hope that you understand that a course like this, you can't possibly implement everything all at once. And I want to encourage you just to simply prayerfully go through this and consider, and then as you're going through this, begin to say, all right, where's a good starting point? Where does God want me to make the next move in terms of my growth in the spiritual disciplines? Because if you need to understand this, because if Satan can't get you to be apathetic and indifferent on one extreme, he'll get you to try everything all at once on the other extreme, and you wind up discouraged. And truly, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's more like a marathon. It's one step at a time. And so the goal here is not to overwhelm you with all these different facets of the spiritual disciplines and so many nuances in each one that we could consider and say, oh boy, I need to grow there. I need to improve here. The goal is for you to get a better understanding of what's involved so that you can step back and say, all right, where do I need to take the next step? Where is the next step for me in the race? So I caution you on that and encourage you at the same time on that because there's a lot here. And to be honest with you, probably nobody feels more convicted than I do because I get to spend the time thinking this through and preparing it and realizing, wow, boy, there's an area I need to be working on. And no less true in the area that we're going to talk about tonight, and that is the area of the spiritual discipline of evangelism. Now, truly, what comes to your mind when you think of the word evangelism? And I don't have any particular, I'm not trying to lead you toward a particular answer. I just, what comes to your mind when you think of the word evangelism?
Care.
Oh, fear. Yeah. Okay. Both words will work, of course. Caring for the love. Fear. Yeah. Why? Yeah, we're afraid of how people may respond. And we can categorize that under the fear of man. We tend to be men fearers, right? What else? Okay, witnessing, and that refers to, that's one of the key verbs that is used in the New Testament that describes this activity of evangelism, giving a witness, witnessing or testifying to the grace of God as it's been experienced in our life, and introducing them to the gospel by virtue of, first of all, showing them what he's done, and then we can take them further in terms of explaining what that gospel actually is. Anything else? I've been waiting for the word guilt. It's kind of a cousin to fear. It produced that sort of vice grip. On one hand, I fear rejection of men, but on the other hand, I feel guilty when I'm reminded of my responsibility. Well, I think those are words that I think we all at times feel squeezed between. What I hope to do tonight is to not just remind you of something so you'll feel guilty all over again, but what I really want to do is get you thinking about evangelism in, I think, a very exciting way and a more holistic way. And we're going to especially do that when we come to the last part of our lesson tonight. There's three parts we want to talk about, and that last part is a part I really think you'll find refreshing and hopefully challenging and encouraging. But before we get into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are privileged people. You have done so much for us. And yet, Lord, we so easily lose a grip on all that you have done for us in Christ. And so it's been good here to come here today to worship you, to not only worship you individually, but corporately together to affirm who you are and what you have done and to be reminded and to hear from the lips of brothers and sisters your name praised and your attributes lifted up and all the great things that you have done. Lord, it's so good to hear these things and be reminded. So that, Lord, we can leave here knowing we have a message that's worth hearing. And we can leave here, Father, with a sense of mission and opportunity that you're going to give us tomorrow, Tuesday, and Wednesday with unsaved relatives, with neighbors, with people with whom we work. God, I pray that you will rejuvenate our understanding of our mission as it relates to giving the gospel to those that you've entrusted to us, people that you put into our web of influence. And Father, I pray that you'll take these words and use them to our encouragement and to our obedience. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you have received some papers that miraculously materialized before your eyes. And we are ready to spend the next few minutes talking about the discipline of evangelism. Our Lord's last recorded words on earth, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And as I've heard many missions conference themes, his last words ought to be our first concern. But all too often, we can drift from that, can't we? All too often, we allow evangelism to sort of get pushed to the bottom of our priorities. And all the reasons that we can offer for failing to take this command more seriously do not erase its importance nor our accountability to obey it. And as with other exercises we've talked about so far, evangelism is something that usually doesn't just happen. God may do some remarkable things sometimes that set it up, but more often than not, it has a lot to do with our own sense of calling, our own intentionality, our own awareness of what's going on around us, and our commitment to being God's kind of witness. Evangelism is a result of an intentional, disciplined effort to take God's word seriously in this area of our lives. And so we want to focus on some reminders and some strategies that will help us to grow in this discipline. Let me just make a couple of remarks, beginning, first of all, with point one in your notes. Evangelism is not just for leaders. I know you know this. I won't belabor this point, but we do need to remember, we need to get perspective here. Evangelism is not just for leaders. Clearly, the Great Commission is for everyone. I say this because I can't tell you how many times over 20-plus years of ministry, I've had people call me and say, Pastor Bench, Pastor Jerry, guess what? I had a conversation with my neighbor, and they want to know more about the gospel, and I told them that you would come over and tell them. Now, how am I supposed to respond to that? Well, I'm really excited they're having that conversation, first of all. I praise God for that conversation. And you know what? In most of those situations, probably nearly all of them, I go. But in going, I'm not just going to answer their request. I'm going to partner with them so they understand that what's about to happen is something that's not just for somebody called a pastor or somebody that's in vocational ministry, but in fact, I'm there to encourage and help, mentor, coach, whatever you want to call it, them to be doing that, because that's what we're all to be doing. And that's the implication of the Great Commission there in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, and Acts 1, 8, and so forth. 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter wrote, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you..." Not just a few, not just leaders, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That's for all of us. We're all to be declaring. Now, part of this verse, I'm going to come back to it later because I think it does talk about the public worship. And I'm going to point out to you that public worship is in fact part of our witness. I'm excited to get to that point, and we'll see that in just a few minutes toward the end. Some people, of course, like to go to passages like Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, where Paul talks about the gift of evangelists. You know what I'm talking about? Ephesians 4, 11 talks about God giving gifts to the church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers for the edification of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Wait a minute. Did I say that right? For the equipping of the saints. I knew I messed up there somewhere. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. And some people look at that and say, well, okay, he gave pastors and he gave evangelists. Ah, evangelists. That's the guy that's supposed to be doing all the witnessing. No, and while there are some different possibilities for what this word evangelist means, I think certainly one possibility is this is not a man who is the hired staff person that does the rest of everybody else's job. This is a person who is involved in, just like the pastor is involved in equipping for ministry of edification, this would be somebody that's involved in the equipping of the body for what? For witnessing. So, whatever these gifts are, they're given to us not to do the work of the ministry, but to equip the body to be ministering. Now, we're all to do the work of ministry. Pastors aren't off the hook for that. But they're not hired to do a job so everybody else can observe them and watch them and say, well, look at our staff. Look how what a good job they're doing. No, they're primarily called by God to equip you, all of us, to do that ministry. As you see God's Spirit directing the church through the book of Acts, there's very clearly a team effort. It's not a one-man show. It's not the elite. It's not the leaders. Everyone's involved. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And you'll see this model of Ephesians 4 somewhat anticipated and illustrated. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So you've got the apostles leading through the ministry of the word. But look what happens. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And what are they doing? In the midst of their need, in the midst of a terrible economic situation, and then this influx of these literally thousands of non-Palestinian Jews who have just come to faith in Christ, have no place to go, and so they share, verse 45, their possessions. This is selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. People are watching them. People are observing these folks. And notice what happens. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, there's no particular mention here about the proclamation of the gospel. That's assumed. But what is clearly here is that you've got leaders equipping and leading the flock, and they're all involved in a team effort that gains the attention of the local community and leads to many more coming to faith in Christ. So the point here, simple point is, evangelism is not just for leaders. We're all to be involved in it in the various facets. Again, we'll be getting to those in just a few minutes. Secondly, evangelism is not something you do on your own. It's not something you do on your own. When you evangelize, you do so by the authority delegated by God to King Jesus. Look with me at Matthew 28:18. And this is something to keep in mind, because we are fearful people, and we do tend to shrink back. And what encouraging words these were to Jesus' disciples. Then Jesus came to them and said, verse 18, Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." You're not alone. You are not alone. And this truth alone, God gives us through His Son to help us overcome the fear of failure. I like something that Don Whitney said in this chapter on page 103. He said, "In this regard, we're like the postal service. Success is measured by the careful and accurate delivery of the message, not by the response of the recipient." Always remember that. We're not responsible for the response. We're responsible for the delivery of the message. Which brings us to another point, and that is, and I'm still under point 8 here, but another observation under that point, the New Testament focuses on a sowing mentality rather than a reaping mentality. Now, in our pragmatic era, we have tended to become very pragmatic or in a very results-oriented when it comes to issues like evangelism. But when we go back to the New Testament, we recognize we are never responsible for the ultimate outcome of the gospel. We're only responsible for the delivery, right? That is, for the proclamation of it and all the other elements that go together with it. We're not held responsible because ultimately people do not even have the capacity to hear or see the implications of the gospel until God does something. And what must He do? The Bible depicts lost people as blind, as deaf, and as dead in trespasses and sins. And you can no more cause a dead person to come to life. I mean, you can't do that. You can try all you want. You can go down to the local funeral home and you can have a splendid meal from Outback Steakhouse and you can put that before them and they will not respond, and if they do, you won't hang around to see it. Because you know dead people can't respond. And yet we forget that when it comes to our giving out of the gospel. We are not responsible to impart. We are not responsible to resuscitate dead people. We are responsible to give them the message that the Holy Spirit then takes and as He pleases uses it to open blind eyes, to unplug deaf ears, and to give life to stony hearts. We need to think about sowing. And certainly we rejoice in the opportunities where we see reaping. But we need to be in this for the long haul. And God is honored when we, by faith, persevere and we focus on our part and let Him do His part. Sowing mentality. Sowing mentality. That's clearly emphasized throughout the New Testament. Another point. When you evangelize, the Lord actually goes with you. You're not alone. We already read that in Matthew 28:20. I'm with you always. The Lord is with you. And you have to put that in the context of that whole idea in Scripture of God with us, Emmanuel. I mean, the Lord with you, that's the same concept as the tabernacle in the wilderness. God visibly manifested His presence, the Shekinah glory of God, and were as they traveled through the wilderness. And then when they finally built the temple, that glory settled on the temple until one day that glory was removed. And that glory did not come back until when? After hundreds of years of silence, the glory came back. But it didn't come back in the form of Herod's temple. Where did that glory come? Yeah, John 1:18. The glory was Jesus Christ. We beheld His glory. The tabernacle had returned. Christ was now tabernacling among us. Where is that tabernacle today, by the way? Well, it's not a tabernacle, it's a temple. And who is the temple? We're the temple. He dwells within us. He is present. He is with us. We are not alone. And we need to meditate on that truth. What power comes when we recognize He is with us? And so when you evangelize, you need to keep in mind the Lord is with you and He's the source of your power. That power comes from the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that power came in Acts 2 and it has not left and nor will it ever leave His church. And the Holy Spirit displays that power ultimately through the gospel. Ultimately through not only the words of the gospel, but the demonstration of the gospel. And again, we'll get to that. When you evangelize, then, God is the one who activates the gospel by regenerating the heart of the hearer and bring about saving faith through the gospel. That's what Ephesians 2, 1-10 is talking about. Now, that brings up the question. Somebody jokingly mentioned to me, oh, you're talking about evangelism. Well, since God's chosen everybody, it really doesn't matter, does it? God did not give the doctrine of election as a demotivation to evangelism. Can I say that again? God did not reveal to us His electing ways so we would say, oh, okay, fine. Well, I guess God will take care of it all. If He's elected people, then fine. He'll make sure they get to heaven. Far from that. By the way, if you are one of those that's rationalized anywhere into that direction, you've got problems. You've got real problems. Because what you're doing is you're pitting one verse against another. Because the same Bible that talks about the fact that God chooses also says what? Go. Make disciples. So you cannot take those verses and use one to rationalize away the other. They're both there. There's no tension in God's mind. There may be some parent tension in our mind, but the fact is, God didn't reveal that truth so we would just sit back and wait for Him and do nothing. Far from that, when you look in church history, the election is actually a motivation for the proclamation of the gospel. Like what J.I. Packer said, election, so far from undermining evangelism, actually undergirds it, for it provides the only hope of its succeeding in its aim. It provides the only hope for its succeeding in its aim. Because the fact that God has determined that He will save, I don't have to go thinking it's all up to me, because it's not. I can go because He commands me to go. He's worthy of my obedience. He's worthy to be declared. And I can know that He will accomplish His saving purposes. And when you go back and you read some of the men who were captured by that doctrine, who appreciated that doctrine, they were the ones that led the charge for missions in the 18th century. 18th century has been called, the 18th and 19th centuries has been called one of the, you know, the great era of modern missions. And nearly all of those men that went, men and women that went, believed deeply in the doctrine of election. And that's what motivated them to go. They were assured that God was going to save. And that is a motivation, not a demotivation. And if it's a demotivation to you, you don't understand it. Can I be practical here for a moment? How many of you have had a situation where you've really been burdened for somebody, God gives you an opportunity, you have that moment, and you're just like, you're really pumped. And you're half scared to death, and you're half excited out of your mind because you're sharing with them the gospel, and you're trying to explain it to them, and you're making it as clear as you possibly can, and you're hoping and praying that they'll get it. And the more you go, the more they're just blowing you off. Any of you ever have that? And how do you feel? No. No, I don't have the right to determine who's elected, who's not. First of all, I don't know the timing of God. I don't know the overall plan of God. God did not mail me a list of the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, we don't have access to that. You know what? We don't even have it in the church office. You know, we've been trying for years to get that thing. We can't. It's not available to us. Secret. The secret things belong to God. But I'll tell you what. When I am in those kinds of situations, I, first of all, thank God for the opportunity. And then I cry out to God, God, their eyes aren't open. And there's no way I can do it. And I did my best for my end. But I could be at the top of my game. I could be absolutely Billy Graham to the 10th degree. And if their eyes aren't open, if their ears are not unplugged, they ain't going to get it. And what that does is it humbles me and keeps me crying out to God. Because He's the one who raises the dead. I can't. By the way, the flip side of that is, if I'm not thinking that way, and if I don't understand the fact that only God is the one who sovereignly does this, what's going to happen when they do get saved? Boy, I was really on my game today. Boy, that illustration, I knew it was going to work. It gets them every time. And who gets the praise and glory for that? So there's really two dangers here. If I'm not thinking in terms of God's sovereignty, one danger is I walk away totally defeated. Even though I may have been obedient to God and I should be encouraged that I took the opportunity that God put before me, or I walk away proud and taking credit for that which I have absolutely no business taking credit for. So there's a balance here. So for those who take that doctrine and use it as a, well, it doesn't matter, they don't understand it. And they're living, they're using a They're bending the truth out of shape to justify and rationalize their disobedience. And God will have none of it, and I guarantee you it won't fly at the Bema seat. It will not fly at the judgment seat of Christ. But it is, on the other hand, very encouraging. Now let me come back to that situation. I've had those situations, and you walk away discouraged, but what do you do with discouragement? It ought to be a prompting to do what? Cry out to God. Let me tell you, on the other side of it, in fact, never forget, a few years ago we had a, this is back when I was in Muncie, Indiana, I had a couple visit our church, and I we followed up to see them and talk with them. And by the way, the next week I was going to go down to Lexington, Kentucky to do training in a program called Evangelism Explosion. And I'd led people to Christ before and all that, but I wanted to grow at that, and I wanted to grow in leading our church to do that. So it's the week before, and I'm looking forward to that. And I go to visit them, and we sit down, and we talk about things, and we talked about the gospel. And I'm getting ready to leave, and I said, this is how I close. I said, all right, we've talked about these things. Boy, I want you to really give some thought to this, and I'm going to get back with you, and we're going to talk about this some more. And they both looked at me and said, do we have to wait? I mean, when are you coming back? We want to get this thing settled tonight. Boy, what a clever evangelist I was. I was thinking, well, when I get back from Evangelistic Explosion, boy, I'll be all ready to go. And the Holy Spirit wasn't waiting on that. He had plans. He was at work. And the thing that amazes me, when I think about witnessing opportunities, I've come to realize you can see when the Spirit of God is at work, and it is an awesome thing. And sometimes it'll happen, and yeah, maybe you do feel like things are going well and God's giving you utterance, and other times you feel like you're tripping over your tongue and getting nowhere, and He still works. Because ultimately, it's His power. And He loves to demonstrate His power sometimes through our what? Our weakness. Our weakness. So, isn't that encouraging? We're not alone. Ultimately, He's with us. And He is faithful. And He is at work. And then lastly, when you evangelize, God is the one who empowers your life message as well as your verbal message. And Paul talks about that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So it's not only our words that He empowers, but ultimately it's our life that He empowers. And that's one of the reasons why we're talking about spiritual disciplines, because the spiritual disciplines are the means by which we become connected to that power that He gives us through His by His Spirit, through His Word, through prayer, these other disciplines. Now, let me just take a few minutes here, and this is where we're going to camp out for the next 15 minutes, and then we're done. Evangelism must be understood and pursued in a comprehensive way. And I'm kind of departing a little bit from some of the of the discussion in the textbook by Don Whitney, because I wanted to amplify something here that I thought was very, very important. And let me just get into it by saying this. And what I'm going to say might at first sound like heresy to some of you, but you have to wait me out, okay? So do not pick up your stones and do not, pull back like this, like you're ready to throw them, until you've heard everything. Here's my point. Maybe see if it sounds like heresy. Hopefully it doesn't. Evangelism is not just talking. Evangelism is not just talking. In fact, it may not even be primarily talking. Now, that's the part that really sounds heretical. Now, I see some of you starting to pick up the stones. Just wait a second. I'm not denying Romans 10:17. What's Romans 10:17 say? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God. That presupposes the necessity, the ultimate necessity of the conveying of the gospel through preaching, teaching, one-on-one, whatever. So there has to be talking somewhere. Sooner or later, there has to be talking. People can't just look at your life, draw conclusions, and come to faith in Christ. There has to be proclamation. But if you look carefully at the Scriptures, you won't find, and I challenge you to try this, you will not find that the overarching emphasis is on talking. The fact is, proclaiming the gospel, that is, the verbal communication of the gospel, is actually part of a larger pie of activities that could be characterized by another word, and that is the word promoting the gospel. Now, I don't have, if I'd had time, I would have put together a pie chart, and I'm not that good on PowerPoint, so I didn't do it. So use your imaginations. Picture a pie, and we're going to slice that pie. Do you have the pie? By the way, do you have the pie? Is it there? Is it on your screens yet? Nod with me? Okay. By the way, what kind of pie are you thinking of, Marvel?
Raspberry
pie. Okay, Bill, what kind of pie are you thinking of? Blueberry, okay. Boy, I'm torn here. I like both of them. I slightly favor blueberry, but I'll settle for raspberry. Anybody thinking of strawberry? Oh, strawberry. That was on the tip of my tongue, too. My pastor's wife, the church I grew up in, she made the best strawberry rhubarb pie. Okay, you got your pie, and you're salivating. You're getting rather... You're already a Baker Square. Okay. We'll try to get you there pretty soon. All right, picture the pie, and we're going to slice into four pieces, okay? All right, you got a slice now? And then above the pie is the word, what was the word I just used? It just slipped my mind. Promoting. Promoting, okay, promoting the gospel. And then we're slicing that pie into four pieces, and they all, because after all, I'm a pastor, and the pastors are addicted to alliteration, particularly with P's. So we're going to talk about four P's that involve or explain the idea of promoting the gospel. Before we do that, before we actually break it down, let's take that word promoting and talk about it. Let's talk about it, first of all, by considering the life of Christ. How did he approach evangelism? Well, you can probably, what comes to mind is a lot of his teaching, Sermon on the Mount, situations like that. But he didn't just teach. Yes, he did one of those P's that we're going to talk about, the last one, proclaiming. But what else did he do? Well, he ate with sinners. Did he not? Was he not accused of that? He healed people. A lot of people. Why? Because he was illustrating the very thing that he later preached and taught, and that is that a holy God desires fellowship with man. Even simple people like you and me. The point is that evangelism is not merely an activity. I grew up, and when I thought of evangelism, I thought of between the hours of 7 and 9 on Tuesday or Thursday night. Because in the church I was in, that, and I'm not opposed to that. That's not necessarily a bad thing. And we still get in people's homes and visit, but you won't. And you know something, evangelism is not limited to a certain time of day. It's not just an activity. It is a way of life. It's not simply fulfilling my obligations, getting guilt off my back by witnessing in a certain time of the week that's been set aside to do that. It has to do with God's purposes from the beginning and the gracious part that He's given you and me to be part of that. It certainly involves proclamation, but it is so much more than that. And when you take the time to look at the whole counsel of God, you see a multifaceted agenda. Proclamation is only one of those four pieces. The entire pie consists of all that we do to promote the gospel. And as John Dixon says in his book, Promoting the Gospel, and I quote, "Every aspect of our lives, including our social lives, can and should be directed toward the glory of God and the salvation of our neighbors." As Paul said, and likewise modeled for us, so whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for what? Glory of God. Dixon goes on to say, and I quote, "What counts is that our entire existence," not 2 or 4 hours a week, "our entire existence is informed by the quest to bring honor to God and salvation to others." So what are some of those other peas in our pie? Any guesses? Let me start off with one that I don't think will surprise you, but it doesn't often come to the tip of our tongues like it should. And I think it's very foundational, and we see it modeled in Christ-like, and that is prayer. Prayer is an incredibly important part of promoting the gospel. Look with me at Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 35. Matthew 9, beginning with verse 35, says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, this passage is a pivotal point in the Gospel of Matthew because it demonstrates where Jesus hands off the baton of his mission, which he's been pursuing in the opening chapters of Matthew. He's now handing off this baton of his mission to his disciples. For 9 chapters, Jesus' mission has been discussed. And it's summarized in verses 35 and 36, if you go back there. But in the rest of this passage, and eventually by the end of this gospel, you see the shift. You see the handing off baton to his disciples. And how does he do it? What does he begin with? Jesus looks at the crowds and he's moved. He's moved to the point of an emotional response that can be felt in his stomach. The word here in the Greek is a word that speaks of one's intestines. And you all know how you feel when you get emotional. You oftentimes feel it down here. People will talk about butterflies and other such feelings when they're feeling emotion. Jesus was very moved to the point where Matthew uses a word that describes this tremendous feeling in his stomach. And he's moved to the point of an emotional response that he does something. What does he do? Does he just emote? Does he just weep? No, God gave us emotion for a reason. And it's always, always to move us to action. Fear, for example, moves us to respond when we rightly interpret a danger or a threat and we flee. Jesus' right interpretation of what he saw caused him to have an emotional response that generated energy for him to respond to the needs of these people. And how did he respond? He put out a plea to pray. You might have expected him to recruit more workers, and he did in chapter 10. But before he did that, he asked his disciples to get involved in an even more basic way. He passionately asked them to ask or literally beg the Lord to send out more workers. Now, we all give lip service to the importance of prayer for the advancement of the gospel, but how much do we really do that? And my observation is, this is an area where I know I need to grow. And I think most of us, if we're honest, we could grow more in this area of committing ourselves to pray for our community. One of the things we do as leaders is we spend time planning. And one of the things the elders are working on is long-range planning. You know, that's very important. That's part of the trust that God has given to us for this church, to look ahead and plan and strategize. But even the planning and strategizing by itself won't accomplish anything, and certainly not what we need that comes about only through prayer. John Dixon told an interesting story about a mission board. It was called the Church Missionary Society. It was a prominent mission board in his home country of Australia. And several years ago, back in the 1800s, they began to experience some significant financial trouble. Sound familiar? You know, I mean, here's another organization. They're behind. They're not making their budget. And they considered, well, we're going to have to cut payroll here. We're going to have to lay off some missionaries. And so here they are in their debt. They're in debt. They're thinking about laying off. They're not even considering any new missionary candidates. And this is what happened. And this comes from the CMS Checkpoint magazine. So the day of prayer was held for missionary candidates. And there was no fundraising. It was just a day of prayer for missionary candidates. We don't have any money, but we're gonna pray for more missionary candidates. And it had immediate results. More people offered for service in the next few months than had offered in as many years before. And then the mission board received, without asking for it, the largest income it had ever received in a single year. You know, human wisdom would say, well, you know, cut back, we've got to pay our bills, and certainly we're not advocating irresponsibility, but what did they do first? They prayed, Lord, we need more, not less. And we're going to pray the way you taught us to pray, and we're going to trust you to supply the need, and that's exactly what happened. How do we pray? And how do we pray evangelistically? Well, obviously that means praying for the lost. Lost in our own web of influence. People at work, people in our neighborhood, family, friends. We find examples. Paul prays for his lost fellow Israelites in Romans 10:1. He advocates prayers for those in authority in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Prayer for unbelievers fulfills God's longing to redeem lost people, and it also lines us up with God's saving purposes. That's why it's important. And as it lines us up with His saving purposes, when He begins to fulfill those purposes, who gets the glory? He does. Not our programs, not our strategies. He gets the glory because He's the one that has answered those prayers. So we pray for the lost, but who else do we pray for? We pray for each other. We pray for the saints. Look with me in Ephesians 6:19. And I would challenge you in your small groups, in your ABFs, in the fellowships that you have with each other, that we not just pray for the lost, as important as that is, and nothing wrong with that. I would certainly endorse that. But the Scripture also gives us ways to pray for each other. Ephesians 6:19, pray for, also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul's saying, pray that I'll be bold. Pray for opportunity, and then pray for boldness when that opportunity comes. How many times have you been in a situation and a half hour later you're going back, or maybe even 5 minutes later, or even 15 seconds later, you're going, oh, wide open door, and I totally missed it. I had a situation like that happen today, and I was like, oh, wow. And I thought, well, wait a minute. I can go back and pick up that conversation. So that's what I'm going to do tomorrow morning, and you can pray for me that I'll be bold in a little conversation I'm going to have with somebody. I'm not going to go into detail about it, but that I'm asking God to use that opportunity to help me to follow up on a missed opportunity because I missed it. I wasn't thinking. I wasn't bold. We need to pray for boldness and clarity. Colossians 4, 2 through 4, gives us a similar prayer request, but a slightly different twist. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it, what? Clearly. So in Ephesians 6:19, it's pray for boldness, and in Colossians 4, verse 4, it's pray for what? Clarity. Pray for clarity. What else can we be praying for? Paul is, in a sense, saying, when we pray for each other, and by the way, we talked about this in prayer a few weeks ago, did we not? How do we tend to pray? What's our natural way to pray prayer requests? We pray about our circumstances, right? Pray for so-and-so, my unsaved relative that I'm going to have an opportunity to witness to, and pray they'll get saved. Well, that's good, but it just doesn't go far enough. No, pray for me in the middle of that situation. Pray for my sanctification. Pray for my growth. Pray that God will be pleased to use that as a means of evangelizing my aunt. We tend to focus on the circumstances. Biblical praying tends to focus on what? The person in the middle of the circumstances. It's not as though God needs to be reminded about the circumstances we're in. He's fully aware of that. Our prayers need to be for our sanctification in the midst of the circumstances. And as it relates to evangelism, we're to be praying, God, don't let me miss the opportunities that are there, that you're ordaining, particularly in our trials. Would you say that trials are opportunities for evangelism? A they're not only opportunities, they're massive opportunities. We live in an era that discounts objective truth. And in some ways, while we're slipping into paganism, in another sense, there's a lot of God talk in the public discourse. People know a lot of God talk. They know words. There's enough residual influence of Christianity that they have at least some sort of many people have some sort of acquaintance with gospel truth. What they need is what? To see it. How do they see it? Well, how do unsaved people respond in trials? How do they respond in the midst of adversity? How do they respond when they're late to work and they're in the midst of an unanticipated traffic jam? Well, they're very patient, of course. And, you know, they just find other productive things to do and they just kind of work their way through it. And of course, along the way, when somebody else needs to get in front, oh, by all means, please. Right? No, I mean, there's road rage and there's impatience and horns blaring and fist flying and other unmentionable things that are said and done. Because trials bring out what's inside, right? They show that when we don't handle trials well, what do they expose? They expose the fact that we live in a fantasy world and in a fantasy world, who's God? We're God. That's the heart of sin, believing that I'm my own God. So, in my fantasy world, everything goes my way. When I go to Farmer Jack, which I don't go there anymore, but the big thing for me at Farmer Jack was to pick the line that would go quickest. And I developed a knack. I mean, I had this uncanny ability to pick the worst line, and, you know, 15 minutes later, I haven't moved, while 10 other people have gone in the line that I should have picked and didn't pick. And that gets me very frustrated. Because in my fantasy world, I should be like Moses, and all I have to do is sort of part the ways, and everybody moves, and I get to move to the front of the line, you know? And try that with traffic jams and any other example. You get the point? But when we live under God and we understand that He's in control and He's at work and He's at work for our sanctification, and we begin to think that through and we begin to respond accordingly, whoa, all of a sudden, there's a difference. The way a Christian processes bad news about their health, yeah, there's the shock and we have to work through it, but there's a hope there too, and if we cling to that hope and we begin to really let that hope work for us, really begin to cash in on the promises of the gospel, there's an entirely different response that's a very compelling witness. Trials are a great way. Paul prayed a prayer in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and basically the prayer is, you know, that we would see things from God's perspective and bear fruit in the midst of difficulties. And then he goes on and illustrates that, and I don't have time to have you read it, but I'd like for you to read it on your own. Philippians 1, 12 through 18, Paul goes on and illustrates how he applied what he had just prayed in the preceding verses, Philippians 1, 9 to 11. He illustrates how he applied that in Philippians 1, 12 to 18. And what does he say? Hey, I just want you guys to know that I'm in prison and don't worry about it because these chains that bind me are the chains of Christ. And so he's able to say, basically, you know, I just got to thinking about it one day and I'm talking to the Lord and going, you know, Lord, you told me I was going to be this witness and I was going to actually be rubbing shoulders with governors and kings and proclaiming the gospel, and I was sure I was going to see my name on the marquee at the Colosseum there in Rome. And here I am in this dumpy, dank, dark prison, but I believe you, God. And I believe you don't lie. And I believe that you put me here. And I believe these are your chains, so I better start looking on what's on the other end of this chain. And that's what he did. He started carrying the links. And when he got to the end of the last link, it was clamped to the arm of a Roman soldier. And Paul had a eureka moment there. And he said, that's it! And he began to witness to that soldier. And every 6 hours, there was a new soldier. And these soldiers weren't just any soldiers. They were part of Caesar's elite soldiers. And by the time you get to chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul's rejoicing that a church has been planted, not only in Rome, but in Caesar's households. If he had gone above ground, they would have probably killed him, snuffed it out. That would have been the end of it. No, God had a way of fulfilling his promises, but it was very different. But Paul believed. He processed the promises of God and enabled him to be a marvelous church planter in a very unlikely setting. So we pray for each other that we'll get it. We pray that we'll have eyes to see like Paul did. That's how we pray for each other in the midst, particularly, of trials. Now, that's prayer. And that, quickly, we've got to wrap up here. That leads to the second way we promote the gospel. Prayer, practice. Matthew 5:16. You know that verse? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works. And do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. This verse is part of the section that explains how we, believers, kingdom people, are to relate to the world around us. We're to be salt and light, verses 14 and 15, Matthew 5. We're not to be like the world, rather we're to show the difference the gospel makes. We're to be a foretaste of that which is to come. But what difference does the gospel make? What good works does Jesus have in mind? There's no list here, is there? Well, go back to the Beatitudes. Go back to the character of Christ in verses 3 through 12. And, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. And now you're beginning to get some of the deeds that, when we pursue them for His honor and glory, cast His light. Are the salt and the light in an otherwise dark and decaying world. What are we saying? Part of promoting the gospel is practicing it, doing it, living it, showing it. There is truly a show and tell combination that is designed and built into evangelism. Look, same point is, you say, well, is that the only place it talks about that? Look with me at Titus 2. And again, I would encourage you to pick up Titus 2 and read it. But notice what he says, Paul writing to Titus, he says, you must teach, chapter 2, verse 1, you must teach what's in accordance with sound doctrine, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, blah, blah, blah. Likewise, verse 3, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what's good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that, what? No one will malign the word of God. Similarly, verse 6, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good, and various other character traits here. Notice, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. He even says the same thing in so many words to slaves in verse 9. And he tells them basically, live an honest life, verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. What's he talking about here? He's saying you promote the gospel by practicing the gospel. What's interesting is you find very little emphasis in the epistles on witness, witness, witness. What you find in the epistles is witnessing is assumed as how many times does Jesus have to repeat himself? You know, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. What you find in the epistles are, no, get your life in line with your witness. And there's nothing that will undermine the power and message of the gospel more quickly than a life that's out of alignment with the message. How many of you remember years ago when Jimmy Baker had that terrible incident we would have had questions about the nature of his ministry to begin with, but when he had his so-called fall from grace, remember that? I was witnessing to a guy who was in the Air Force, and he was telling me, he says, all the guys in his particular squadron, or not, he wasn't in a squadron, he was in maintenance, but he said, all the guys I work with are having a heyday. Because basically, this totally discounts all this stuff. Now we can go back doing what we want to and leave us alone because it's all a bunch of hypocrisy anyway. Nothing like a life to back up the message. And on the converse, when our lives don't do it, it gives an occasion to blaspheme. Same thing in 1 Peter. I don't have time to go into this too much, but this is a real kicker. 1 Peter chapter 3, he's talking to women about winning their husbands. And what does he say? Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without what? Without words. We're all kind of wordless books here. By the what? The behavior of their wives. Oh, wait a minute. Does this sound like it's in conflict with Romans 10:17? No. I think we're safe to say that it assumes that they've had some exposure to the word. Now they need to see it. They need to see it. And later on, in case you think you can use that as a verse to say, well, you don't need to witness, what does he say later on in the same chapter, verse 15? But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have. Why would anybody ask them? Go back to verse 2. Because there's something going on that evokes a question. The life. The practice. A few months ago, I had a lady in the church here. She had just started coming, and she was a believer, attended one of the classes I was teaching. She approached me after class one day. She said, you know, I've got a neighbor next door that just lost his wife to cancer, and I've been trying to talk to him, but I'm a woman, he's a man. I'd like a man to go and to talk with him, and would you be willing to do that? I said, sure, and I went over and talked to him. And while he did not receive Christ, I found out why he was interested. This man had nobody around him. He had a very difficult life. He'd been an alcoholic. His wife was his one thing he had in life, and now she was dying. And what got the conversation going was the fact that this lady went over to the house, cleaned it, and bathed this woman on a regular basis. She didn't know her until she had just moved in sometime before. And here she is, providing health care that people would have to pay a lot of money for. You know. And she did it because she wanted to love on this couple and demonstrate the love of Christ. And that led to an inquiry. And he's not saved yet. But how did he even get to that point? He saw something. He experienced something. And it was a life that practiced the message of the gospel. And then real quick, and I don't have time to even expound on this, but praise. Praise. And I might come back on this. We're out of time, but basically read the verses. I didn't give any verses. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. I believe that's referring to public verses. Public worship. Not public verses. But he says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I believe the context here is talking about corporate worship. And there are a few other passages I don't have time to go into, not the least of which is in 1 Corinthians 14, where it talks about unsaved people coming in, and he's talking about the importance of them hearing prophecy versus something they can understand versus tongues that they can't understand. What's the presumption there that unsaved people are attracted by something that's going on and they come to see what's going on and they are confronted with the praises of God's people? You say, well, it's not talking about praises. Look down at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14 and it talks about a hymn. I think it presupposes that part of what they're being exposed to proclamationally is coming through the praise of God's people. The point of this, heartfelt praise is a powerful witness. I told you about being in Jamaica and seeing a cricket match. And I'm watching it and I'm just like, what on earth is going on here? And I'm watching a sport that I can't comprehend, but you know what else I'm watching? I'm watching people going crazy out of their minds. And that's what got my attention. And we all know what it's like, and I've used this analogy before, you know, watching a sporting event, watching people go bonkers, and we don't think anything of it. Should people see any less expression of enthusiasm? And I'm not saying it has to be done in the same manner, but should there not be something that unsaved people can see when they come here that says, whoa, these people are excited. You've got to come to Cornerstone Baptist Church. Something's going on there. So if you're standing there on Sunday morning and you're looking at the screen and you're looking down and you're looking at the screen, what kind of a message are you giving? What's going on there? Forget proclamation. What's your problem? You got a bigger problem than praise. Well, you know what I'm trying to say. My point is, you got a bigger problem than being a bad witness. You're missing something. But on the other hand, when you're moved, people will be moved by your being moved, and they'll start asking questions. Praise is an important slice of the pie that God uses to attract a confused, lost, dying world to something real that they desperately need. And then, of course, what's the last P? Proclamation. Now, why do I say pie, four P's? Because we tend to put all our eggs in the proclamational basket, don't we? And as important as that is, and it is important, look how it's supported by prayer, by practice, by praise. I share that with you to encourage you and for us to encourage each other. We have a whole lot more in our arsenal that God has given us to be effective witnesses for Him. Ultimately, He's in control. Ultimately, He draws them to faith. But let's use the fullness of what He's given us to be effective and demonstrate the reality of that message to a world that doesn't just need to hear it. They need to see it. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank You for a chance just to glimpse an area, Lord, that we know it's important. But Lord, we need to be not only reminded, but Lord, we need to be refreshed with all that You have given us to make Your name famous. And so, Lord, this week as we leave here, yeah, we need to grow in our articulation of it, but Lord, we need to grow in our appreciation of it so we can show others the preciousness of Your Son. Help us to do that. Help us to encourage others to do that for Your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.